Our young people are going to, that's the really young ones, our kindergartners and so forth are headed out for children's worship now. As they go, may I please read to you a short note from Pastor Steve that introduces our guest speaker this morning. Here is what Pastor Steve sent to me. Now, what a pleasure, Steve says. What a pleasure to introduce our speaker to you today. You can read about Dr. Tim Whitmer in his brief bio paragraph in the bulletin, but several things in addition. Tim has very much encouraged me as a Christian pastor in several ways. Number one, as chairman of the practical theology department at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia, Tim invited me to teach the preaching class that I was privileged to lead for 7 years, an enriching experience for me. That's number one. Number two, just to the west of Elverson, in nearby New Holland, St. Stephen's Church had drifted for decades into the theological liberalism of its denomination. The congregation asked Tim to be their pastor and revive the church. He did so in the power of Christ, leading the church into a Bible-believing denomination. Under his leadership, the church burgeoned and flourished, and any number of people were converted. This remarkable turnaround encouraged me greatly, especially the few times that Verna and I visited there on a Sunday morning. Number three, last one. Finally, many times over the decades, I have slid into a pew at 10th Presbyterian Church, Philadelphia, drained from ministry and needing to meet God. The superb musicians of an instrumental group known as the Westminster Brass, as they played special music or accompanied hymns, soothed and strengthened my soul greatly. Tim was the tuba player for that group. It disbanded in recent years, but Tim has reconstituted another brass group of similar quality known as the Heidelberg Brass. I love him as a brother and am delighted that you will hear him preach this morning. I don't know whether he's brought his tuba, but I'm confident that the Word of God is here. Tim Whitmer. Yeah.
Well, I was glad that Steve followed that great Westminster homiletical style by giving me a three-point introduction. And you might also be interested to know that you might be confused. I'm a tuba player, yes, but I'm also a lecturer at Westminster and also a preacher. And if you think about it, they really all require one thing, lots of hot air. But thank you, Steve, for that kind introduction, and thank you all for your very warm welcome. Barb and I have just felt so much at home here as we enter today. And yes, Steve and I go way back to our seminary days at Westminster, and it's certainly an honor to serve together in this instance this morning. And many things are uncertain in this world, although, as you know, Benjamin Franklin famously said the two things that you can be certain about are death and taxes. That's right, and there are many other things I suppose you could add to that list, but uncertainty is something we live with. Some of you would have remembered that the other day was the fourth anniversary of the anniversary of the Eagles winning the Super Bowl. Seems so long ago, doesn't it? Really does. Do you remember on the Art Museum steps, this is the new normal, they told us. Right. Nothing very certain about that. So uncertainty and instability are all around us, and perhaps you're sensing that today. Perhaps you're living in a fog of life that leaves you wondering what's next or what's going to happen. But through the fog, I hope that we will see certainty that God has provided for you, certainty of his promise, the certainty of his plan. And I believe that if we can see these things as they're revealed to us in the scripture, that we'll be able to see life more clearly as well. And to do that, we're going to look at a couple of the verses that are among my favorite in the Bible. We're going to look at Romans chapter 8, which is my favorite chapter of my favorite book of my favorite book. And we're going to read verses 28 to 30. And verse 28 happens to be my favorite verse of my favorite chapter of my favorite book of my favorite book. But we'll be looking at verses 28 to 30 today. This is the English Standard Version. This is God's holy word. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that your Spirit enables us to see and to understand. And I pray that your Spirit would be among us today as we look at this wonderful and encouraging text. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. A little bit of context before we jump in concerning to the letter to the church in Rome. Paul had wanted to visit that church. But when he's writing this letter, he is on his third missionary journey, and he has still not been to Rome. But what he hopes to do in this letter is to give the most extensive explanation of the gospel of Jesus Christ in all his letters, and that's exactly what we see. And you remember the key verses are found in chapter 1, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it's the power of God to salvation, to all who believe, for the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith, giving us that anchor of the gospel. And he explains this, showing us the need for salvation in chapters 1 to 3, showing us the provision of salvation in the gospel in chapters 3 and 4. And now coming to the results of salvation in chapters 5 through 8, and it's like this big crescendo building to these verses. So we see the certainty of his promise in verse 28, and we see the certainty of his plan in verses 29 and 30. So let's look at the certainty of his promise. First of all, there's going to be four anchors in the certainty of his promise. The first one is answering the question, well, for whom is this promise intended? Well, it's for a certain group. What does Paul say? It's for those who love God. And this should give you a little pause to start with, because as you look at the Bible, we see that loving God is not our natural condition, is it? And yet we're told that the greatest commandment is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. But we don't love him as we come into this world. No, we can only love because he first loved us. And we love him because of what he's revealed to us in the good news of the gospel. And now that as redeemed people, we are able to put God first and to love him. This group of people, this certain group, are those who love God, but we're also told that there are those who are called according to his purpose. And we're going to see more about that in just a few moments. But secondly, how extensive is this promise as we look at the second anchor? Well, it's comprehensive. It's a comprehensive promise. It includes all things. And did you ever think about the fact that in order for God to make this promise, that he has to be absolutely sovereign? I mean, you can't promise that all things work together for good if you're not sovereign over all things. I don't know if you noticed, but today is the 70th anniversary of Queen Elizabeth's reign. Now, that's pretty important. She reigns over a large kingdom, and she's reigned for a very long time. But my friends, the sovereignty of God extends over all things for all time. It refers to the biblical teaching that God is king, supreme ruler, and lawgiver of the entire universe. In 1 Chronicles 29:11, we read, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all." Oh, that we could see the sovereign majesty of God. John Murray wrote, "The sovereignty of God I take to be the absolute authority, rule, and government of God in the whole of that reality that exists distinct from himself in the realms of nature and of grace." And that's why the text doesn't say some things or most things, but it says all things, all things. Now, some time ago, I was doing some reading about a theological view known as open theism. Open theism maintains what they call the openness of God. Now, that sounds good, doesn't it? I mean, everybody should be open, shouldn't we? But, however, open theism teaches that for God, the future is open, open to whatever might happen. Not only has he not determined what will happen, but he doesn't know what is going to happen. One advocate of that position writes, "If God is free and creatures are free, he cannot know in advance what will happen." Does that sound like the God of the Bible to you? No, open theology pulls the proverbial rug out from under the certainty of God's promise and his plan. But for us, since he knows that whatever he wills will come to pass, he not only knows what will happen, but determines in advance what will happen. And this is exactly the promise behind Romans 8:28. And I praise the Lord that he is not open to the loss of his elect or the frustration of any of his other plans. When I was teaching new member classes at St. Stephen Church, we would talk about Reformed theology being anchored in those great historic standards. And I would tell the folks that it's very important for them to be able to define Reformed theology in a very short phrase. And so this is the phrase that I gave them. Reformed theology, if you believe in Reformed theology, here's what you say as a summary. God is God and I'm not. God is God. Now, that sounds very simple, but it's so profound, isn't it? And it shakes down into all the areas of our lives. But let there be no doubt that this promise is for a certain group, his people who love him. The promise is comprehensive. And the third anchor, yes, what is the heart of the promise? Well, it's a certain conclusion. All things work together for good. And this, in the mystery of his providence, that he directs all things, even difficult circumstances, to work for our good, even what you're going through right now. No doubt that not all things are good, must be said. But earlier in this letter, Paul tells the Romans, he says, you know, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And so we see that even in our suffering, Paul writes, God is mysteriously working things for our good. You might remember an example in Joseph's life. Remember at the end of the book of Genesis when Jacob dies and Joseph's brothers are concerned that now that Jacob's dead, Joseph is going to get even. You remember that? And so they come to Joseph and they say, oh, by the way, we wanted you to know that our father told us to tell you that when he dies, you're not supposed to get even with us. Do you remember what Joseph said? He said in chapter 50, verse 20, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Joseph could see. And isn't it the truth that many times we can only see that good in hindsight? I think we can see that Joseph was calculating. He was finally able to see to some extent what God was doing. So you can be sure today that God is working all things for good. If you're in the gospel, if you love God. And the final anchor of this promise is answering the question, how certain can we be? How certain can we be? Well, this is a clear conviction, a clear conviction. This is something that we know. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. There are plenty of things that we don't know. Just a couple of verses earlier, Paul told the Romans that, hey, we don't even know how to pray. We need the Spirit's help. But this, my friends, is something that we know. We know that God is not in heaven wringing his hands, hoping that things will work out for those that he loves. No, he has purposed that though not all things are good, he's working them for your good. That is a conviction that has helped people through some of the most challenging circumstances that I can think of. In my pastoral ministry, I've had the privilege of walking with people through the valley of the shadow of death. And I think of that otherworldly, that spiritual strength that people have as they embrace this truth as hard as it is in the time of trial. Steve and I had a mutual friend in seminary. His name was Chuck, and his first call out of seminary was to be James Kennedy's outreach coordinator. That's pretty impressive, you know. And he got to know some folks in the church, and one of the young women in the church invited Chuck, said, look, my husband's always wanted to go on a hot air balloon ride, and I'd like to get a couple of his friends together to surprise him so that he can experience this. It was Christmas time. And Chuck went home and talked to his wife, and after talking to his wife, they decided that they really couldn't afford the contribution that was necessary to provide this present for his friend Jack. Well, nonetheless, Lois found people to subsidize this trip, and a beautiful day dawned in Fort Lauderdale, and Jack was surprised with a couple of his friends, and they got in the balloon, and off they went with families following along, watching them go across the sky. But then the gondola struck a high tension wire, and it caught fire. And as the temperature grew, the balloon shot up higher into the air, and all of them leaped to their death in the presence of, in the view of their family members. It was terrible. It wasn't good. And Chuck went to visit Lois, Jack's widow. And Chuck told me something that Lois said that has always stayed with me. She said, Chuck, if I didn't believe in the sovereignty of God, I could never live with myself. I planned this event. I invited these men to go along on the trip, and yet it ended in this disaster, but I believe that God is at work. That's believing the promise, my friends. And as a result, many people came to Christ. Many people went into Christian service. But though the things they suffered were far from good, they had the clear conviction about the reliability of God's promise, and that rather than the sovereignty of God being a hindrance to them, it was a comfort and a strength. The promise is true. The promise is true for you this morning, my friends. Whatever you're facing, and it might not be good, but believe this promise. I ask the Lord that you'll be able to see this promise, that he is working all things to good, for good to those who love him, those who are called according to his purpose. As we come to verses 29 and 30, we come to the certainty of the plan. And we look at, well, how can this promise be reliable? Well, now Paul zooms out to give us an even bigger picture. And if we can see that, we're going to be even more comforted. The certainty of his plan, verses 29 and 30. He's giving us a glimpse into eternity, into a sovereign plan from eternity past to eternity future. And these five links have become known as the golden chain, as the golden chain. And obviously, each of them would bear a sermon of its own, but we're not going to do that today. You'll notice that verse 29 begins with the word "for." This indicates that Paul is teaching us the anchor of the promise. Have you ever been to an all-inclusive vacation? You don't have to raise your hand. I mean, all-inclusive, Barb and I were blessed to be on an all-inclusive vacation one time. It's really great. You know, you can get whatever you want to drink and no charge. You can get whatever you want to eat and no charge. And sometimes it includes some activities and some events. It's great. But, you know, somebody pays, right? You probably paid in advance. We did. But this all-inclusive plan is one that has been purchased for you by your Savior, Jesus Christ. These links are a great gift, a great glimpse of the gift of salvation. And one of my favorite things at Christmas time, I know it's a pain, but all the catalogs that come, you know, and we have a post office box in Terry Hill, so they get stuffed in there like that. So you take them home. But one I look forward to every year is Harry and David's, even though I'm not supposed to have what they sell. But I usually turn to the back of the catalog where you see not just one gift, but you see several gifts all bundled together. You know, they call it a gift tower. You know, you don't have to choose between the cookies and the nuts and the candy. You get it all. All in one gift. That's what this salvation is like. That's what Paul is unpacking for you now. So let's unwrap it. Let's tug on the bow here. And what is the first link in the golden chain? Well, he says, whom he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. Well, with this verb "for now," no, comes some controversy. There's a theological perspective that you've probably heard of called Arminianism. We look at this and say, oh, yeah, what this means is that God looked into the future and he foreknew. He could see who was going to believe, and that's the one he chose. But the problem is, if you read the book of Romans, you know that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You understand that if you looked into the future, into humanity in its fallen estate, and you ask the question, how many would believe? What's the answer? None. That's right. Not a single person. So it doesn't mean that. The word "no" also is a word that can mean something more than a cognitive understanding. As we look in the Old Testament, we see that the word is used of a relationship of intimacy, for example, between a husband and a wife. To know, a man knows his wife, is speaking of that kind of intimacy. But also in Genesis 18, verse 19, speaking of God's relationship with Abraham, we read, I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice so that the Lord may bring Abraham what he has promised him. Now, the words translated, I have chosen him, is the word to know. So it can mean not just a cognitive knowledge, but an affection. John Frame suggests that foreknow could well be translated foreloved. John Murray goes on to say, whom he foreknew from eternity with distinguishing affection and delight. That's what Paul is speaking about, that love. Why did God choose you? Not because you were so smart, not because you were so good-looking, not because of that which you would be able to contribute to his kingdom, but as he said to Israel, I loved you because I loved you. Some years ago at our vacation Bible school at Crossroads in Upper Darby, I had the opportunity to speak to the children as they came through and spoke to a little girl who professed her faith in Jesus. And at one point, she turned to me and she asked me, she said, Pastor Tim, when did Jesus first love me? When did Jesus first love me? And I said to her, he loved you before you were born. He loved you before the foundation of the world. That's how Jesus loves us. The second link, we tug another bow. Whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Now I know this is the kind of thing you stay up late at night and talk about and argue with your friends. But let there be no doubt that the Bible teaches predestination. And so we get this insight again into the eternal counsel of God, who, in his mysterious way, has chosen those who will be saved. Parallel passages, Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Now, one thing I want you to notice about this teaching is that when this appears in Scripture, the teaching appears to be to comfort believers, because we're so prone to doubt. You don't see it in Paul's evangelistic sermons, do you? You see it as in a context of comforting believers. Now, when we hear this, our sinful human nature is kind of stiffened at the thought. Here are a couple of the usual objections. First is that it violates the free will of humanity. But the Scriptures clearly teach both the sovereignty of God and human responsibility. And we can see that in Peter's speech in Acts chapter 2. When he's speaking about the death of Christ, he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God, with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." So there you see the sovereign plan of God being worked out, that God's sovereign plan overrules the violence of humanity. No one confessional standard says God is not the author of sin, nor is violence done to the will of his creatures. Another objection to the truth is that it leads to arrogance. Well, God chose me, he didn't choose you. But quite the contrary. In affirming this doctrine, we acknowledge that all salvation is all of grace, it's all of God. Remember what Paul wrote in Ephesians 2, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not as a result of works, lest anyone should boast." There's no boasting, because this is all of God. No. There's no arrogance here at all. There shouldn't be. Or that it leads to apathy. Well, if God chooses who's going to be saved, well, then why should we share the gospel? Do you know why we should share the gospel, my friends? Because God tells us to. Because not only does God declare the ends, that is salvation, but he declares the means. So your prayers are going to be a blessing, are going to be used by God to open the hearts of those who have not yet believed. He's going to use the proclamation of the gospel. This is the means that he has declared to accomplish that end. And so this wonderful link, he predestined. Those he foreknew, he also predestined. And those he predestined, he also called. Now this brings the great plan of God into time. What is this calling that he's talking about? Theologians refer to this as the effectual call. There is a general or universal call when people proclaim the gospel. But then there's the effectual call when the Holy Spirit causes that scattered seed of the gospel to bear fruit in the heart of a sinner. These are the same people who are called according to his purpose. And this is exactly the distinction that Jesus was talking about in the parable of the wedding invitation. When the invitations went out, but not everyone responded, he said, "Many are called, but few are chosen." This gives a clue as to those who will respond to the general call. It's those who are determined in advance to respond. This is the plan of God coming about in time. I remember growing up in New Holland, I loved playing outside, but then the call would come, Tim, probably Timmy, Timmy, time to come in for supper. I knew my mother's voice. And usually I would go in. If someone else's mother was calling, I wouldn't go. But if my mother called, I would hear and I would go. Jesus said in John 10, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. And so this is one of the reasons that those who have believed in this truth have been among the most dynamic messengers of the gospel, because they know that when they preach the word that there are going to be those who are going to respond, not because of the articulate nature of the speaker or his winsomeness, but because of the work of God. Know whom he foreknew, he predestined. Whom he predestined, he called. Whom he called, he also justified. And as a well-taught congregation here, I do not need to bear long here, understanding that this is the forensic or legal change in our standing with God when we believe. Chapter 5, verse 1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Westminster Shorter Catechism answers the question, what is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace wherein he pardons our sins, accepts us as righteous only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. It's when we believe the gospel that the gavel of God's justice declares us to be right with him, having forgiven our sins, placing our sins to his account and his righteousness to our account. Now, I wonder if you've ever thought about the difference between Warren Buffett's bank account and yours. Ever thought about that? I think there's probably a difference, wouldn't you? Do you think that it might be nice to have his checking account? Yeah, it might be. Do you think he's interested in having your checking account? I don't think so. I'd like you to imagine the righteousness account of Jesus Christ, who perfectly kept the law, fully and completely. He has a perfect credit score. I'd like you to imagine your righteousness account. Go ahead, take a look. You may have gotten a notice your credit score has changed. And in this account, and as it comes to our own righteousness, it's one that falters. But when we believe, what I like to, this is a very technical theological term. We're coming to the end of the sermon, and I know it's late to use such a technical theological term. But we call this the great switcheroo. When we believe, his righteousness to my account, my sin to his account, and it's expiated. What a blessing to stand righteous before God, not because of what we have done, but because what he has done. And there's one more link in the golden chain, one more bow to unwrap, and that is he is glorified, also glorified. Paul's already referred to this earlier in the chapter. He talks about how creation longs for this day, how we long for this day. And isn't it fascinating that this word, as are all the words, are in the past tense, as if it's already complete? Well, this is a complete gift, all-inclusive gift that has also been purchased for you. Lloyd-Jones wrote, the tense in the last word is amazing. It's the most daring anticipation of faith that even the New Testament contains. And we've also seen earlier in our own text what this is going to consist of. Remember, the Apostle Paul made this point. Whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. This is what it's about. Our ultimate conformity to the image of the glorified Son, sharing in his glory. A truly amazing gift. And that comes first, as we believe in Jesus Christ, does it not? The process of sanctification has already begun. You're already beginning to be more like Jesus every day. I know it's three steps forward, two steps back, but it's progress. But Paul's talking about that day when all will be transformed into the glorious image of Christ. When we die, we're told that the souls of believers at their death, made perfect in holiness, and do immediately pass into glory, and their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves until resurrection. And that great resurrection day when Jesus comes back, when our bodies will be reunited and we will be glorified together with him. What's that like? What's that hope like? Well, a quote from one of Steve's friends, Johnny Erickson Tata, quadriplegic since the age of 17. Here's what she said. "I still can hardly believe it. I was shriveled, bent fingers, atrophied muscles, gnarled knees, and no feeling from the shoulders down. Will one day have a new body, light, bright, and clothed in righteousness, powerful and dazzling. Can you imagine the hope that this gives someone spinal cord injured like me? Or someone who is cerebral palsy, brain injured, or who has multiple sclerosis? Imagine the hope this gives someone who is manic depressive. No other religion, no other philosophy promises new bodies, hearts, and minds. Only in the gospel of Christ do hurting people find such incredible hope." What a day that will be, my friends. And that's why it's remarkable. Paul can say earlier in this chapter that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to follow. So, my friends, what's the fog that you're facing today? Can you see the certainty of his promise to you? That what you're going through, he is working out for your good and for his glory. And his plan is solid. It's unchangeable. It's unstoppable. And that's why Paul finishes with these questions, with these chapters. If God is for you, who can be against you? Nobody? Nothing? Nothing. And then he goes on to say, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also together with him freely give us all things?" He's given you all these things. He's your beloved heavenly Father now. Come to him and ask. He says, who can bring a charge against God's elect? Who can separate us from the love of Christ? He wants you to see your life and your world clearly through the certain plan and the certain promise. And today as well, I want you to know, maybe you feel like you're looking at this nice gift from the outside, but my friends, if you feel the Spirit tugging on your heart today, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. To him be the glory for his certain promise and his certain plan. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for these remarkable truths today. And I pray, O Lord, that you will have enabled us together to see through the circumstances and the challenges and the uncertainties and the contingencies of life, to see that your certain promise is true. Even though we cannot see what you're exactly doing, but we thank you that this is anchored in this all-inclusive plan of salvation that you have prepared ultimately for your glory. And I ask as well, Lord, if there's someone watching or someone here today who is responding to that which they have heard, that they would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, believe in this one who has offered himself for them, and receive this all-inclusive gift. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. And now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we can ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church, and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations. And may the blessing of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.